This morning's scripture reading will be coming from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 36. That's the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 36. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it reads, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption."
I'd like to start by saying good morning to everyone. As always, we love to give you greetings. I bring you greetings myself, but I always like to give glory, honor, and thanks to God before I jump into any lesson. Now, for the past month, the beginning of this year, we've been dealing with the theme of serving our generation, serving God and man. And I think Acts chapter 13, verse 36, it's just a great scripture. It's sometimes kind of looked over because in Acts 13, Paul is really preaching. He's catching the Israelites up from the time of Genesis all the way up into their current time. And right in the middle, he says, David served his generation. And if you were to take a deep study on just verse 13, you wouldn't see too many people sort of expound upon what it means to serve their generation. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Acts chapter 13, verse 36. And we want to answer the question, how do I serve my generation by the will of God? How do I serve my generation by the will of God? And we're going to use the word of God to answer that question. And now, as always, I love to give you all 3 points, but today I'm going to be a little merciful. And I'm going to give you 2, maybe 2.5, if time allows. And so to answer that question, it's two answers. How do I serve my generation by the will of God? Number one, I need the right attitude. And number two, I need the right actions. And so today we're going to look at the right attitudes for serving my generation by the will of God, and then the right actions for how do I serve my generations by the will of God. And so let's take a look into Acts chapter 13. It was read into your hearing of verse 36, and it says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption." Now, Paul is preaching and he's trying to get them to see that David was not the promised Messiah. He could not have been because David died and his body saw corruption, whereas the body of Christ was buried, but it didn't stay buried. It wasn't but 3 days later they went to see if Christ was still there, but the angels told them he is risen, because Christ may have died a physical death, but he did not stay dead because death could not hold him. And so Paul is elaborating on David's life. And if you just jump back up to verse 22, I love this. If you look at Acts chapter 13, jump right back up to verse 22 and look at what God has to say about David, not just Paul. Paul is preaching this sermon by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to use the scriptures, which would be our Old Testament. He's using the scriptures to prove his point. But Paul, by inspiration, is going to say what God thought of this man named David. Look at verse 22. "And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." And so the first question that needs to be asked is, how do I serve God, or how do I serve my generation by God's will? According to verse 22 of Acts 13, I have to have a desire, if you will, to chase after what God wants. David was a man after God's own heart, which allowed him to do the will of God. Thus, he was able to serve his generation by the will of God. So the right attitude is, I have to have a desire to want what God wants. to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. So what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? Now, if you are a studier of the Psalms, I love the book of Psalms. Psalms is some great studies. There are so many Psalms, and all it seems almost one. There's a Psalm for every occasion of life that you can think of. Whether you're going through joyous times, whether you're going through depression, whether you're going through sad times, hard times, troublesome times, whether you feel defeated or victorious, there's a psalm for every occasion. Now, David wrote many of the psalms, and it's within the psalms you can kind of see the attitude that David had towards serving God. Even some of the psalms David would write, Psalms 2 to be exact, are messianic psalms, and I believe even Psalm 10. But some of the psalms prophesied about the coming of Jesus, but a lot of the psalms that David wrote were personal to his own life. Many of us can quote the 23rd Psalm, all six verses. And we know that David was the author of this psalm. And David wasn't just writing because he felt like making a song. No, David was speaking from the heart. And you see that not only did David speak from his heart, he poured his heart out to God often. And even in the 23rd Psalm, you can see how much David depended on God, because David would say, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's personal. Talking about that shepherd, that sheep relationship, David would know that personally because he used to tend to his father's sheep. But I want you to look at the 37th Psalm. In Psalm 37, look at verses 3 through 5, and I want you to see the trust that David had in his God. In Psalms 37, verses 3 through 5, the Bible reads, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Reading the 37th Psalm, you see David has this complete trust in the faithfulness of God. And I love how his trust is not in man, it's not in chariots, it's not in horses, but it's in God. And it has to be in God, because there was too many times David almost lost his life. The enemy had him surrounded, encompassed, if you will, and David knew that there was no way out. This is why David would write, "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side," David knew firsthand that God's faithfulness could be trusted, because he had been in situations where it was life-threatening. David had been in situations where he wasn't just sad, he wasn't just depressed, it was almost life-depressing. Do you remember when David would lose his child, the son that he had by Bathsheba? The Bible says David was so depressed, if you will. It's almost as if he locked himself in his room. He wouldn't eat, and all he could do was fast and pray. And the Bible says they were even afraid to tell David that his son had died for fear that David may take his own life. But he overheard them talking. And once he heard them talking, that he heard his son had passed on, if you will, the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. What type of trust would you have that you're so depressed, you can't eat, you can't sleep right, things just aren't making sense. But once you find out that, okay, there's nothing more I can do, God, it's in your hands now. Now I can get me something to eat. Now I can move on with life, because God's going to take care of the rest. So we see a man after God's own heart is one who trusts in who completely trusts in the faithfulness of God. Number two, I want you to look at Psalms 51. Because you may be asking, well, Brother Hatchett, that's true. God did say that David was a man after mine own heart, but how could God say that if David at one time was a murderer? We know the account of David and Bathsheba, David being on the roof the rooftop, and in fact being somewhere where he should not have been. As a king, he should have been out with the people. He should have been out at war. He should have been out leading. But instead, he was at home, if you will, in the comfort of the castle, on the rooftop, watching Bathsheba take a bubble bath. And so David then inquires of her, and he does something he should not have done. How can you call this a man after God's own heart? Not only did he commit this sin, but he would even go so far as to call the husband home from war, try to get him to cover it up, if you will. He couldn't get it covered up, so he tells Uriah to, he tells his men to take Uriah out and put him on the front line. And when the enemy comes, you draw back. And so we see David not only sinned, he tried to hide it, and then he couldn't hide his sin, so he tried to sin on top of sin. But you're telling me, Tobias, this was a man after God's own heart? And I would say yes. Now, it's confusing at first, but as you continue to study God's word, you continue to read the Psalms, you see that David didn't take pride in his sin. Yes, at one point he tried to cover it up, but once he was confronted with the sin, look at his attitude. This is why I know David had to be a man after God's own heart. Look at Psalms 51. We're just going to read the first four verses. When you get the chance, go home and read the entirety of that psalm. But look at Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4. This is David crying out to God, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Look at what David says. He's speaking to God. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is depending completely on God for his, if you will, the blotting out of his iniquity. And I love this because we just read in Psalms 37 that David trusts in God. His complete trust was in God, in God's character, in God's faithfulness. And then you get to Psalm 51 and he's still trusting in God, but this time he's trusting God's character. "God, I know your tender mercies. According to your tender mercies, according to your loving kindness, you will blot out my sins, because that's who you are." Here's an application I pulled from that. It's not really a part of my lesson, but it's so powerful, I just would feel terrible skipping over it. A point I get from this is that when it comes to us being forgiven, we have to learn how to trust God. God's ability to forgive us is not based upon our character. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm not always faithful to God. But that doesn't mean there's ever a time when God is not faithful to me. In 1 John 1, verse 9, the Bible says, "If we confess our sins," you see God's character. "He is both faithful and just to do what? To forgive us." But too many times we confess the sin, we say that we're sorry, and we get in these little guilt trips. And it's not that God hasn't forgiven us. We won't forgive ourselves. David had so much trust in God that when God says, "I will forgive you," David says, "I trust you." Do we trust God? When God says, when the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us, then we have to have enough faith and enough trust that God is faithful and he is just to do just what he says he'll do. So we see a man after God's own heart is one who trusts in God, one who even when he does sin, he doesn't stay in sin. He doesn't wallow in sin. He doesn't try to hide and cover up the sin or just hope that time passes by and people forget. No, a man after God's own heart is one who is repentant, one who is sorrowful, one who is pleading on the mercies of God to get him back right. And so this is the correct attitude in serving God and serving our generation. Number one, we have to be people who want what God wants. If you're still in Psalm 51, if you just drop down to verse 10, look at what David said. create in me what? A new. David knew, look, I had a heart. I desired. I was a man after your heart, but I messed up. So God, if you would, could you please renew that in me? Could you create in me a new, a clean, and renew in me a righteous spirit? In other words, God, I'm depending on you to get me back on track because I can't do this by myself. And I love this because if we're going to be servants in the kingdom, if we're going to learn how to serve others, the first thing we have to do is learn how to serve God. You cannot serve your fellow man if you're not serving God, and vice versa. You cannot serve God without serving your fellow man. I'll prove it. This is the right attitude. But now we need the right actions. 22 says, David was a man after God's own heart who would do all of my will. The only reason David could accomplish the will of God in his life and in the lives of the people he led was because of the attitude he had. Ezra had this same attitude. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says Ezra prepared his heart to do something. What, Ezra, did you prepare your heart to do? He had the right attitude. In other words, he prepared his heart to learn God's word so that he could do God's word, so that he could teach God's word. It's right there in the text, Ezra 7:10. And I find that interesting because it says he prepared. Now, this year is 2024. And I'm getting at the age now where I have to be careful when I go to do activities. There was a time in my life when my wife and I were dating. We weren't even married yet. We were dating. And she couldn't tell where I was going because she would have to ask me. Whether I had on my gym clothes or not, she'd say, where are you going? And I'd have to say either to the gym or I'm going to the basketball court. But I'm going to perform in some extra activities to, to stay loose. Now my wife doesn't have to ask me where I'm going because the moment she sees me stretching, she knows where I'm going. There was a time I could just run out there. I didn't have to stretch. I could run out there and play all day long. Now, and just recently, just jumping, literally just jumping as high as I could, I pulled something. I don't know what I pulled. Something popped. It's not good to hear pops. Okay, and I'm only 29, but the point I'm trying to make is before I can get active, before I can do what I'm planning to do, I have to stretch. I have to prepare myself for the activity I'm about to perform. And the same is true spiritually. You don't just jump into the service of God. You don't just jump into God's word and say, this is what I'm going to do. No, you have to prepare your heart like Ezra did. You have to have be the type of person who is after what God is after, like David was. It's a preparation that takes place. So once I prepare my heart, now I can do the right activities. Well, Brother Hatchett, you gave me the right attitude. Now, what are those right actions? So, number one, we learn it. Number two, we live it. And then number three, we teach it. And it is in that order. You do not go out of order. God is specific in his wording. He's specific in the words that which he used and the places in which he put them. Because how can you do God's word if you don't know what to do? How can you teach something you don't know? And how can you teach something you're not living yourself? And so I love that order of succession. Number one, I make up my mind I want to serve God. Number two, once I make up my mind that I want to serve him, I need to know what to do. It says he served his generation by the will of God. But what is the will of God? So many people, members of the Lord's church and those who are not, always ask the question, what is God's will concerning my life? That is a very deep question. It is a very reasonable question, but God answers it. One thing I have learned is if you're in God's word, you will learn his will. We like to believe that God has this special purpose specifically just for me. But I find it interesting in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, There was a time at this ignorance God winked at, but now God commands all men everywhere to do the same thing. The same thing that they did in Acts chapter 2 was the same thing they did in Acts chapter 8. It was also the same thing done in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, and so forth. When establishing the New Testament kingdom, the church of Christ, if you will, everyone who was added to the body, who obeyed the gospel, they all had to do the same thing. There was no specific special calling message, if you will, because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one body, one spirit, and there is this oneness, this unity all throughout the word of God. What is God's will? How do I perform it? Let's look at the biblical answer. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And I'm starting to fall in love with this Romans 12, 1 and 2. My wife is probably tired of hearing about Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I can't even make it to the rest of the 3 through 21 because I get stuck on 1 and 2. And I'll give you that for homework. I've been giving it out to everyone else. I was blessed to be able to preach in Ballinger last Sunday, and I gave them homework. And so I'm going to give you the same homework, and it's a blessing. It's not a burden, I promise you. When you get to Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, Paul says to the church at Rome, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by something. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And so the homework I give out is go back and read Romans chapter 1 and read all the way up to Romans chapter 12. And I want you to start pointing out every one of those mercies you can find. There's so many of them. In Romans chapter 1, you see the Gentiles have sinned, but God had mercy on them. In Romans chapter 2, the Jews sinned. God had mercy on them. In Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has mercy on all men. In Romans chapter 4, they thought they were justified by being the seed of Abraham. And God says, no, you're justified. Paul says, no, you're justified by Christ. So justification through Christ. When you get to Romans chapter 5, you see God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Then you get to Romans chapter 6, and Paul would say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For you who were once alive in sin, now you're dead to sin. How shall you live any longer therein? So in Romans 6, we're dead to sin, and it continues to go on. And from Romans 1 all the way up to 12, you can just list the mercies of God. Romans chapter 11 is one of the biggest blessings. He took the Jews who kind of took God's law for granted. They were so asphyxiated, if you will, on being Abraham's seed, they thought they couldn't lose their salvation. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There were people going around in that day who thought that they couldn't be lost because of their lineage. And so Paul would write to the Gentiles at Rome. He's letting them know if God would cut off that branch, who was a natural branch, if you will, think of what he would do to those engrafted. So he tells them to consider both the goodness and the severity of God. Those are two mercies right there. But just go through Romans 1 through 12 and count all of the mercies. And then Paul would say, now it's because of these mercies, not because of your lineage, not because of the works. You're not saved because of the works that you do, but because of the mercies of God, there's something we need to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. When you look up that word heart, and sometimes it seems like it's interchangeable with the word soul. It isn't. I want you to do a word study on that, and we don't have the time to go through that. But that word heart can stand in place of the mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. Now, I know that sounds a lot like the soul, so you have to determine the context and look at the word being used. Several words for the word heart in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But when you see that word heart, Think of the mind. Think of the mind. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart. In other words, I carry it around in my mind. I think about your word day and night. On thy law, on thy precepts do I meditate day and night. How? Because it's in my mind. It's in my heart. So Paul says to those, you present your body as a living, holy sacrifice. David wanted to be like God. And even in the Old Testament, God would tell his children, you be holy because I'm holy. And we find this in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. God lets the children of Israel know, I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to be a separate people. I don't want you behaving like the Egyptians, serving their false gods, dressing the way they dress, even acting the way they act, because I have called you out. I have separated you. Therefore, you be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. And would you believe God would say the same thing in the New Testament? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, through 17, actually, God tells us to be holy. Peter writes to the church and says, now you be holy. Why? Because God has said, be holy as I am holy. Now, in the New Testament, when you look up that word holy, it carries the idea of blameless. There's no way David could have been just, could have been righteous, could have been holy. He had too much blood on his hands. And even though David couldn't be sinless, couldn't be perfect, he could be blameless. I know this is true. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David has committed the sin, after he's tried to cover it up, after he's, taken the life of Uriah by the hands of the enemy. Now he thinks that he's done with it. No one will know. No one will find out. And then God sends Nathan. Nathan gives David a parable. He tells David, there's this rich man and there's this poor man. This rich man has as many flocks as he needs. He has plenty of sheep. And then there's this poor man with this one little sheep. But he loves this sheep. He's raised this sheep as if it was his own daughter. He's nurtured the sheep. He's even allowed the sheep to spend time with his children. That sheep is a part of his family. And a visitor, a stranger, if you will, comes to visit the rich man. The rich man can choose any of his sheep that he would like, but guess which sheep he chooses to sacrifice in order to make a meal, if you will, for this visitor. He wants the sheep of the poor man. And not only does he want the sheep, he takes the sheep and he kills the sheep. And look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at David's attitude towards sin. I know David is a man after God's own heart, because even though David has just sinned, chapter 11, look at his attitude towards sin. In verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, so the man who has done this shall surely die. Now, according to the Mosaic law, the penalty for taking someone's sheep was not death. No. The penalty for taking someone's sheep was that you just had to repay it fourfold. That was the penalty, which you'll see that in verse 6. But David is so angry at this sin, this wickedness, he says, whoever has done this, by as long as the Lord lives, that man shall, and he didn't say die, surely die. Does that sound familiar? You remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when God is creating animals and he's created man. He said everything was good. Then he says to the man, it is very good. And then in verse 16, he says, of every tree you're free to eat, but there's one tree you shouldn't eat of. And then in 17, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall not just die, you shall surely die. David and God had the same attitude towards sin. Look at verse 6. And he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. I know David had to be a man after God's own heart, because when you drop down to verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 13. David didn't tell Nathan, get out of my sight, away with you. You remember when John the Baptizer confronted Herod about his sin, about taking his brother's wife. What did Herod do? Did he listen to John? Did he thank John? No. In other words, he had John thrown in prison. And next thing you know, listening to his wife, he had John beheaded. That doesn't sound like a man who's sorry. That doesn't sound like a man who's trying to be blameless. But David didn't tell Nathan, get out of my sight. David didn't throw Nathan in prison. Look at verse 13. What did David say? Nathan has confronted him. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The point I want to make is, if you're trying to decide, am I truly after the will of God? Am I truly trying to serve God? Am I trying to serve my fellow man? There's two things you can ask yourself. Number one, how do I feel towards sin? Do I hate sin the way God hates sin? Am I like the psalmist who would say, remove from me every false way? Lying lips, put them far away from me. Do I laugh at sin when sin is going on in front of me? Do I turn a blind eye, or do I speak up and do I say something, because I just can't allow this? David was really angry in verse 5. The same way Paul was in Acts chapter 17 when he saw the city given over wholly to idolatry. What is your attitude towards sin? Then number two, when you're corrected, do you get upset? You get angry at the person who's confronted you? In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8, 9, and 10, the Bible lets us know, if you rebuke a foolish man, he'll hate you. But if you reprove a wise man, he'll love you. When someone gets on to you because you've done something wrong, do you immediately get offended? Do you catch an attitude? Or are you thankful? This is how I know I am a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because I hate what God hates. I love what God loves. And even though I stumble, even though I fall, even though I sin, I don't take pride in it. I don't waddle in it. I try to get it right, and I depend on God to do the making right. All I do is confess and do what he's told me to do, and I trust him to do the rest. That's how I know that I'm seeking God's will, I'm seeking his word, I'm applying it to my life. And now, Brother Hatchett, because you've taken forever to teach us what we must do to do the will of God, now let's flip back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is pretty much the driving point home. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How do I serve my generation? By the will of God. That word reasonable in verse 1 is where we get our English word logic. It's logikos in the Greek. That word is only found two times in the entire New Testament. Two times. And it's only translated two ways. And both times are used in Scripture. The first time is here in Romans 12, verse 1. It is translated logical, reasonable. It's just reasonable, all that God has done for you. Christ died for us. The least we could do is live for him. That's logical, reasonable. But the second time that word is used and translated is in 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the logikos, the word. The only other time that word logikos is used is it can be translated of the word. In other words, what is my logical service? How do I serve God and man? By being in his word. What is God's will for my life when I'm doing what the word of God commands? Well, Brother Hatchett, what if I can't find it in the word of God? Then why are you doing it? Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever things you do in word and deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. If it's not authorized, it shouldn't be done. And you might be saying, that's too broad. That's too general. I need you to be more specific. Okay, drop down to verse 2 of Romans 12. Paul goes from the broad to the sacrificing of self. Now he brings it a little bit closer to home. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do something. What? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There it is. The right attitude. I have to want what God wants. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. I have to say, not my will, but yours be done. The right attitude, but what are the right actions? When I present my body as a living sacrifice, when I present myself holy to God, and that word holy, when you look at that word holy in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, as we stated earlier, that word holy literally translates to blameless. When I'm presenting my body to God, mind, body, and soul, I'm basically saying, God, my life is not my own. It belongs to you because you're the one that gave it to me in the first place. Then Paul says, this is not only a reasonable service, but by doing this, you are proving to the world that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. I learn it so that I can live it, so that I can teach it. There are many of us in this building today, and not every one of us are going to get up and stand before our audience and proclaim God's word. But people ought to be able to look at my life and know that God's will is right because of the life that I live. How do I serve my generation by the will of God? I prove it to them. By being a living sacrifice to God, I can prove in 2024 here in San Angelo, Texas, that God is still alive. God is still right. His word doesn't change. We change, but God's word doesn't. And it is our job to conform or allow God's word to transform us instead of conforming to this world or this pattern, if you will, this mold. You cannot serve your generation by trying to be like them. You cannot conform to the world and think that you're going to prove to the world that God's will is right by dressing like them, by listening to what they listen to, watching what they watch, having your conversation, talking the way they talk. And so too many times we believe that, well, if I just act like them a little bit, I can get them to like me. Once I get them to like me, I can invite them to church or I can have a Bible study with them. But you're conforming. How can you prove God's will to them and you're not living it in front of them? And you might be saying, well, Brother Hatchett, how am I going to win them? How am I going to serve this generation? They're different. They don't know God. They don't even know the things of God. They're foreigners, if you will. But when they see your life, they're going to see something that's different. They're going to think you strange. Some are going to mock. But some will hear you further. And Paul says, to all men I become all things, not that I might win all people, but just so I might win some. By presenting my body a living sacrifice, by not conforming to the patterns of the world, I am proving God's will to my generation. Brothers, you want to know how to serve this generation? You keep serving God. You want to know how to serve God? You keep serving the brethren. When you get to Romans 12, I told you, all I can do is 1 and 2. I never get to 3 through the end of the chapter. But that's where you come in. Romans 1 and 2 is the preparation. It's the going into the locker room, stretching before the game, putting on the jersey, if you will. Verses 3 through 8 is the prep talk. It's the talk that your coach gives you right before the game, right before you go out there and you give it your all. You got to have this prep talk, if you will, something to boost your zeal, your drive. Verses 3 through 8, Paul is telling them the mind that they need to have. He's telling them that they need to serve one another. It has to start here before we can go out there and prove God's will, we have to do it here first. If you have any talents, any gifts, Paul in Romans 12, 3 through 8, he's talking about spiritual gifts, but look at what he says. If you can have it in ministry, then you minister unto the Lord. If you can do it in exhortation, then you exhort unto the Lord. If you can do it in teaching, then you teach unto the Lord. And if you can do it in ministering, then you minister as if you're doing it unto the Lord. Whatever gift, whatever talent you have, you show it here first at 9th and Main. Then you get to verse 9. Verse 1 and 2, I'm ready. I prepared. I presented. I'm a sacrifice. Lord, use me. Verse 3 through 8, I'm ready. I'm practicing at home, so now I know how to go out and treat the world. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter is that reasonable service being acted out in the everyday Christian life. And when you get the chance, go home and study the whole chapter of Romans 12 and ask yourself, is this the life that I'm living? If not, then why not? Are we serving God and are we serving our generation? Brothers, it starts with us. And I need to say this. How can you expect to play in the game if you don't even have the right equipment? If you don't even have the jersey on? Presenting your body as a living sacrifice is you saying, God, I'm ready to do your will. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not obeyed the will of God. You can't serve your generation by the will of God if you haven't even obeyed the will of God yourself. Well, Brother Hatchett, how do I obey the will of God? You hear God's word, Romans 10, 17. You believe what you've heard, how that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for your sins. Not only must you believe it, you must be willing enough to confess it before men. You confess the sweetest name on mortal tongue. That's Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. After confessing, we repent of our sins. And the word repent is a change of mind. I have made up my mind. I have prepared my heart. I'm going to do your will. My body belongs to you. Use it. Use my hands to help spread good help, good works. Use my feet to help spread the gospel. Use my lips to speak encouraging words. Use my eyes to read your word. Use my mind, Lord, to remember your word. Use my whole body as a living sacrifice. You hear his word, you believe it, you repent of sins, you confess Jesus, and then you must be added to the body of Christ like the saints did in Acts chapter 2. When they asked first, Peter, what shall we do? Well, they asked, what shall we do, men and brethren? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to something. They were added to the church because that's where the saving takes place. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Christ is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church. You can't serve your generation if you're not even serving God. But Brother Hatchett, I've already obeyed the gospel. I've obeyed the gospel, but I haven't been serving my generation. I haven't been proving God's will to people. They can't see God's will in my life. I can't even see it in my own life. I got to leave you with hope because God always offers hope. Just like David, you cry your heart out to God and to him alone. Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. You come forward today. We will pray for you. But your forgiveness is not according to our will or what we think of you or what we say. Your forgiveness is according to the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God. If you're not a child of God, I plead with you. I beseech you, just like Paul did, be one today. If you are a child of God and you need to make some things right, won't you make them right today, right now, as we together stand and sing?